A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Thank you, Mike, for that powerful rendition of that great Reformation hymn and a wonderful reminder that our confidence is in Christ alone. It's appropriate that that was the song that was just sung because this month, October, is Reformation Month. I know for some of you, October is postseason baseball month, and I am grateful that the Dodgers wrapped up the NLCS on Friday, so now there's no excuse not to come back to evening service. But before there was baseball, there was church history, and from a church history perspective, October is Reformation Month. That's because on the last day of October, October 31st marks the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on a castle church door in Wittenberg in modern-day Germany. That document protested, really from a biblical perspective, a corrupt Roman Catholic practice called the sale of indulgences. And in God's providence, God used that event to spark the 16th century Reformation all the way back 508 years ago in 1517. The Protestant Reformation, of course, was a recovery of key biblical truths. Some of those core principles include the fact that Christ alone is the head of the church. And if Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, then the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, is the sole infallible authority for the church, not the teachings and traditions of the Roman Catholic system. And if Scripture is the sole, supreme, and absolute authority, then the gospel that is found on the pages of Scripture is the true gospel. And it is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, based solely on the person and work of Christ alone. And if Jesus accomplished everything through his death and resurrection, if he did it all, then that means that I as a sinner contribute nothing to my salvation, and therefore all of the glory goes to God alone. And so we have those, they're called the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And in fact, the theme of our message this morning relates to the first of those solas, known in Latin as sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the infallible authority, the supreme and absolute standard for the church, for what we believe and how we live. Was a few years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to that castle church door, about 3.5 years later, in April of 1521, that he was summoned to an imperial council by a man named Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V was the most powerful man in Europe at the time. He was a staunch Roman Catholic, and he summoned Martin Luther to a place called Worms, also in modern-day Germany, in order to defend and give an account for his teachings. An imperial council is known as a diet, so this was the Diet of Worms. In April of 1521, Luther arrived on April 16th. The next day, he appeared before the imperial tribunal. He was presented with a stack of his books, a list of his alleged heresies was read, and he was asked how he would respond. He asked for just a little bit more time, knowing what was at stake, in order to articulate himself clearly, and he was given 24 hours. So the next day, he arrived on the 16th, appeared on the 17th. The next day, April 18th, 1521, Luther gave his answer. But actually, on the night before, as he was praying and asking God for courage, he was reflecting on certain truths of the Psalms, including Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And he asked that God would in fact be his mighty fortress. It would still be a few years before he would write the words to that hymn that Mike just sang for us. But he did pray that prayer, and the next day, April 17, 1521, he gave his famous "Here I Stand" speech, in which he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not and I cannot recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And in taking that stand on the principle that Scripture is the authority and that his conscience was captive to the Word of God, Luther exemplified a core Reformation conviction. Honestly, it's a core conviction for all who name the name of Christ in truth, for all who are genuinely part of the church, both before the Reformation and after the Reformation. God's true sheep, Christ's true flock, are characterized by recognizing his voice and following him by submitting to his word. And in God's providence, in the middle of Reformation month, we come then to this text in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, where we see that same principle emphasized. It's one thing to note that this principle is a principle that is meaningful in church history. It's another thing to ask, well, where in Scripture does Scripture present itself as the authority over tradition? Where does Scripture assert that it is the sole supreme authority? And of course, there are many passages that we could think of where we see the supremacy and the sufficiency and the unique, sublime purity of the Scriptures presented. But when it comes to Scripture as an authority specifically over tradition, this particular text is one of the most important and helpful in that regard. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is our text this morning, and Tom read that for us during our scripture reading time. Now, as we come to this text in Mark chapter 7, of course, within the context of the flow of Mark's gospel, it follows what Mark has recorded at the end of Mark chapter 6. These are passages that we've looked at over the last few weeks. But in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44, of course, we have the account of our Lord feeding the 5,000 men, in addition, of course, to women and children, probably a multitude of some 20,000 people. And in this passage, in that passage, Mark, in keeping with one of the major themes in his gospel, demonstrates the authority of Christ as, in that instance, the Creator. He was able to take a little boy's lunch and use it to make a meal for a multitude. And then in the subsequent passage, in verses 45 to 52 of Mark chapter 6, we see our Lord walking on water and calming a storm and actually miraculously and instantaneously transporting his disciples in their boat to their intended destination. And so we see Christ's authority as the sustainer. He is able to command the wind and the waves, and they obey him. He's able to actually trample down the waves of the sea. And then in verses 53 to 56, we see Jesus engaged in healing. And we see there his authority as the messianic deliverer, as one who was able to immediately and completely and undeniably reverse the effects of the curse, reverse the effects of sin on the physical body, proving that he has the power and ability to also reverse the effects of sin on the soul. And so we see Christ's authority as Creator, as sustainer, and as Savior. But in spite of the vivid demonstration of our Lord's authority at the end of Mark chapter 6, when we come to Mark chapter 7, we find that the religious leaders of Israel are still unwilling to recognize or submit to our Lord's authority. And so this text, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, really gives us another example of a showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders. In particular, in this particular text, it is a conflict between tradition and the scriptures, between the rabbinic ritualistic tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and the revealed word of God, the Bible, the scriptures. And as we'll see, Jesus Christ affirms the authority of scripture over the authority of tradition. A theme that, of course, was very meaningful, not only in the first century, but also in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Now, as we come to this text, we're going to approach this text almost like a courtroom drama, the way that the text itself unfolds. We're going to work our way through this text in three parts or in three sections. The first section is what I'm going to call the perceived violation, the perceived violation in verses 1 through 5. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who believed that the disciples of Jesus had violated an important rule, to them at least. And then in verses 6 through 9, we will see Christ's powerful verdict as he, the judge of the universe, issues an indictment. And then finally, in verses 10 to 13, we will see a picture of victimization as our Lord uses an illustration to show just how bad and how abusive the system of religious traditionalism had become in first century Judaism. Let's begin then first with the perceived violation in verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 begins by noting the fact that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. We're familiar, of course, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group in first century Israel who represented the most fastidious attention to every detail of the Mosaic Law. And as this particular passage shows us, not only the Mosaic Law, but also the traditions that had been handed down, oral traditions, the traditions of the elders, as they're called in verse 3 and in verse 5. A subset of Pharisees were the scribes. The scribes were the most learned and the most educated of the Pharisees. They were the experts among the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are the most fastidious, but the most fastidious Pharisees are the scribes. And it's likely in verse 1 that these scribes had come from Jerusalem, and they probably had come to Galilee because they'd been hearing about Jesus and they were curious. But as we'll see in this text, their curiosity is based more in skepticism and in unbelief than in a genuine desire to learn more about Jesus. In verse 2, we find the complaint that they are bringing to Jesus, the perceived violation that they want to bring to his attention. They had seen, verse 2 tells us, they had seen that some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, with hands that were defiled. And Mark clarifies there for his audience, for us, that they were eating with hands that were unwashed. It's interesting in this passage, Mark chapter 7, and also in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, that both parallel passages follow the account of the feeding of the 5,000. It is possible that, at least in part, the reason these Pharisees were so upset was because they had heard that when Jesus fed the 20,000 people out in the wilderness, that there were some who ate that food without washing their hands. And this for the Pharisees represented a big problem. Now, at first glance, when you read that, for us as 21st century readers who take hygiene seriously, we perhaps, or I'll just say I at first glance, am thinking, well, maybe the Pharisees have a point on this one. Right? As a father of four children, I have spent much of the last two decades of my life instructing the people in my house to wash their hands before they touch their food, or more importantly, before they touch my food. As my kids will attest, I'm a bit of a germaphobe. But that's not what's going on in this text. Germ theory wasn't developed until just a few centuries ago, so that's not what the Pharisees have in mind. Their difficulty, their frustration at the followers of Jesus is not related to hygiene or sanitation. It's not about hygiene for them, it's about some sort of external holiness. It's not about sanitation, it's about some sort of sacramentalism, a ritualism. This isn't about Purell, this is about ritualistic purification. And Mark goes on to explain to us in verse 3 that this was actually something that was expected in first century Israel. Not because, again, of any medical concern or any concern about germs, but entirely because there was a tradition, an extra-biblical tradition that had been established that there were certain ritualistic hand-washing practices that had to take place before you ate. So verse 3, Mark tells us that all the Pharisees, right, the Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat without carefully washing their hands. Why? Thus observing the tradition of the elders. According to Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, he talks about the fact that this rabbinic ritualistic hand washing would have involved four steps. Somebody had to pour water while the person who was washing their hands started with their palms pressed together and fingers facing up. And then you repeated that with fingers facing down, and then you created a fist with one hand and moved it in the palm of the other hand, and you repeated that. So it was a four-step process. Kind of reminded me as I was reflecting on this of some of the COVID protocols. I don't know how many times they had to sing happy birthday while they were doing this, but this again was not because they were trying to actually get the dirt off of their hands. It's because they were seeking to conform to an extra-biblical standard that had been passed down from the tradition of the elders. What are the traditions of the elders? Well, these were extra-biblical requirements that likely went all the way back to when the Israelites, the Jewish people, returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And initially, they probably were set up as sort of safeguards to keeping the law. In other words, we don't want to get anywhere close to violating God's law, so we're going to set up a bunch of human, man-made rules that are intended to safeguard the law of God. And you can understand how perhaps that could happen. The problem is, over the centuries, those extra-biblical traditions began to take on an authority all their own, and eventually they grew to the point in terms of their complexity and the way in which they were enforced that they actually began to obscure and distort the very law of God that they were initially intended to protect. And that's exactly what happened here. And so you have the elevation then of these traditions. And Mark, who's writing his gospel primarily for a Gentile audience, is explaining for us in verses 3 and 4 why first century Judaism took this so seriously. And so in verse 4, when you come back from the marketplace, I mean, it's possible that you bumped into somebody else who was ceremonially unclean, that made you ceremonially unclean, and so when you get home, you have to wash. Before they ate, they would wash themselves. And then Mark goes on in verse 4 to say that there were many other things which they had received in terms of traditions which they were to observe, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And again, this is not about sanitation. So I'm a big fan of washing dishes. We all should be, but that's not the point here. The point here is that they had a bunch of extra biblical rules, and the Pharisees were very happy to enforce those rules. They had developed the system, and they defended the system. And so the old cliche that cleanliness is next to godliness is something that the Pharisees took to a literal and legalistic extreme. And now they were using it to judge and to condemn the followers of Jesus. And so they come presenting their concern in verse 5. They ask him, the scribes and the Pharisees do, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? But instead they eat their bread with defiled, that is ceremonially defiled, hands. So this is the question. This is the infraction, the violation that is being brought. The Pharisees are convinced that a crime has been committed. And whether they're seeking to trap Jesus here, or whether they just want to see if he'll conform to their traditions, or whether they just want him to rebuke his disciples, their motive is not expressly stated here. We know, of course, from the Gospels that they were antagonistic to our Lord throughout his earthly ministry. So their intentions are not, this question is not mere curiosity, it is full of contempt and condemnation in their hearts. They believe a crime is being committed. They're right about that. They're just wrong about what the crime is and who is committing it. Because by the end of this courtroom drama, we'll find that it's actually the Pharisees and the scribes who are the perpetrators of the crime. That leads us then from our perceived violation to the powerful verdict. The powerful verdict that our Lord gives as the judge of the universe in response to this appeal to tradition by the religious leaders. This is in verses 6 through verse 9. This is in verses 6 through verse 9. So there in verse 6, having heard the question, our Lord answers. And his answer is direct. His answer is powerful. He said to them, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands or the precepts of men, neglecting or leaving the commandment of God. You cling to the traditions of men. And then verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are good, or the NAS says, you are experts. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. There's irony here, of course, right? Because the Pharisees, as we've already mentioned, are their most fastidious students of the Old Testament scriptures. They memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They debated the fine points of theology. If there was anyone in first century Israel who should have understood what the law meant and how to apply it in everyday life, surely it was Israel's religious leaders, and yet they are the ones who keep missing the point. And in this case, they miss the point because they're appealing to a source of authority that's illegitimate. They're elevating tradition above the Word of God, and they're seeking to condemn the followers of Jesus on the basis not of the Scriptures, but on the basis of tradition. And our Lord rebukes them and rebukes them directly. That quote in verses 6 and 7 is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And it's there that our Lord rebukes the religious leaders for developing a system that really was characterized by three things. You can see them here in this text. It was characterized first and foremost by hypocrisy. And that's what happens when tradition is elevated above the Word of God. Hypocrisy begins to develop. He calls them hypocrites right there in verse 6. And then he explains that their hypocrisy is such that the things they profess with their lips is not true. Those things are not true of their life. They say all the right things, but their heart is far away from me. A second characteristic of this traditionalism was that it produced hard-heartedness. It not only produced hypocrisy, it also produced hard-heartedness. Their hearts are far away from me. By emphasizing externalism and rule-keeping and good external outward behaviors, The Pharisees had lost sight of the heart. Instead of focusing on what motivated and fueled those behaviors, they were only focused on whether or not there was outward compliance. And so they produced a system that was hypocritical and hard-hearted, and then thirdly, heretical. In verses 8 and 9, it was heretical because it deviated from the Scriptures. They neglected the Word of God. They became experts at setting aside the commandment of God, all so that they could keep, maintain, hold, and then enforce their tradition. They loved to prosecute. They were like holy hall monitors wandering around looking for who they could give a citation to. And again, this tradition that they're seeking to enforce is not a biblical tradition. So in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, there is a command for the priests to do some level of hand washing, but there's never a command in the Old Testament for all of the people to engage in ceremonial, ritualistic hand washing. And the Pharisees had taken something that was intended only for priests, and they'd expanded it into this elaborate ceremony that everybody had to do every time they were hungry. You can begin to appreciate why Jesus said that the Pharisees put a yoke on the people that was burdensome. And why in Matthew 23, he said of the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're all clean, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. It's because the system that they had developed and that they were seeking to maintain, a system in which they elevated tradition above the Word of God, was a system that was characterized by hypocrisy, hard-heartedness, and heresy. Well, we move then from the violation and the verdict, a perceived violation, a powerful verdict, to a picture of victimization. A picture of victimization. This is the proof, the evidence that our Lord uses to actually illustrate how bad things were in that traditionalistic system of first century Pharisaism. And this is in verses 10 to 13. And our Lord is just using one illustration. As he says in verse 13, there are many other such things like this that he could have pointed to. But he's drawing out the contrast between tradition and the Scripture. The moment you give tradition equal authority to Scripture, it takes authority over Scripture and gets used to undermine and distort what Scripture actually teaches. And our Lord brings that out through this contrast, this inconsistency in verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, for Moses said to you, Moses says, that's an appeal to the Word of God, an appeal in this verse, verse 10, to Exodus chapter 20 and also Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So Jesus starts by articulating an example in which he says, here's what the Bible says. Here's what Exodus 20 and Leviticus 20 say. And from these explicit biblical texts, we can derive the principle that children are to honor their parents and that that is a lifelong command. And then he's going to show how the Pharisees, through their tradition, have created a loophole that allowed people in the first century to avoid honoring their parents. Because if a child is faithful to honor his or her parents, that's, as a lifelong command, something that applies even to the point when one's parents become elderly and need care. Parents take care of their children when children are young and helpless, and then children, when they become adults, take care of their parents when their parents get older and are in need of end-of-life care. But the Pharisees had come up with a system that conveniently sidestepped that biblical mandate, and they justified it on the basis of their tradition. So verse 11, right? Verse 10, the Bible says, verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, what you need from me, what you could have from me that would help you, You know, that which or whatever benefits you from me. It says in verse 11 that the child could pronounce that Corban. Corban there, a word that means dedicated or devoted. It means given to God. In fact, Mark tells us there, that is to say, given to God. If the child pronounced something Corban, that piece of property or that asset, that thing that could have helped his or her parents, that thing becomes off limits. So the practice of calling things Corban or labeling them Corban was a way of saying, I'm going to dedicate this to the temple. But the reason it was a loophole is because when you said that, when you labeled something Corban, given to God, dedicated for the temple, you didn't have to give it to the temple right away. You could hang on to it for a while. And the reason this became such a convenient loophole for those who wanted to abuse it is that at a later time, you could even remove that label and repossess that asset that you had frozen when you declared it to be Corban. So in other words, a child who has plenty and doesn't want to help mom or dad says, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I would love to help, but I actually have dedicated all of that to God. The money I was going to send you, I've dedicated that to the temple. It's Corban, my hands are tied, it's not something I can give you. And then later, after those aging parents pass away, that same selfish child could take that label off and repossess those things and therefore not have given anything to anybody, not to his parents or to the temple. And if that sounds ridiculous, then you're understanding the point of the passage, because Jesus is saying, look at the ridiculous loophole that you have created by elevating this tradition of labeling things devoted to the temple and therefore off limits. Look at the way that this system abuses people. Look at the way that it victimizes people. And it's as if Jesus, the judge, is calling to the witness stand, maybe even some of the parents of the scribes and Pharisees who are talking to him, and he's saying, look, let me give you evidence of the inconsistency and the ridiculous nature of the system that you have created. But that's the point. Whenever tradition is elevated above the word of God, people are abused. They are victimized. And so verse 13, as Jesus concludes this, he ends with this final statement, right? So verse 11, you've come up with this system whereby somebody can declare something Corban that is given to God. And so verse 12, you no longer permit or leave that child to do anything for his mother or dad, his mother or father. And so verse 13, you thus invalidate the word of God. You render what Moses said, what God said through Moses, you render it invalid. You turn it on its head, and you do this through the tradition which you have handed down. And there are many other things like this that you do. You do many other things such as that. Our Lord's point is very clear. The real violation here is not that his disciples didn't go through a ritualistic hand-washing ceremony before they ate bread. The real violation is that the Pharisees and scribes have created an extra-biblical and even unbiblical system of tradition that they are seeking to enforce, and God is not pleased by that because it produces hypocrisy and hard-heartedness and heresy, and it abuses people. It puts their consciences under a system which is not biblical, and then it takes advantage of them through the loopholes that it creates. Now, finally, as we bring our message this morning to a conclusion, I want to just talk about the implications of this text for us. What are the implications of this text for us? What are the lessons that we should learn? I think there are at least two implications, at least two that I want to highlight this morning. The first implication is a historical implication, and it has to do with the history of the Christian faith. The second implication gets to the heart of the Christian faith. Given that this is Reformation month, the point Jesus is making in this passage is something that as Protestant evangelicals, as those who appreciate and affirm the convictions that were recovered during the Reformation, we see in this text an affirmation of those truths, and in particular, the truth of sola scriptura. Because the Roman Catholic system of the 16th century did essentially the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did. They created a system of extra biblical and unbiblical tradition, and then they enforced it such that the people of Europe for many centuries were victimized by the way that the church engaged in corruption and spiritual abuse. And so when the reformers recovered the Word of God, both by translating the scriptures into the language that everybody could understand and also by affirming and espousing the principle of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the infallible authority for the church, they recovered what Jesus himself articulates here. Because Jesus' point is a timeless point. Tradition must never be brought to a position of authority where it challenges the unique and singular authority of God's Word. But then secondly, I want to just reflect on the fact that this passage, though it does have implications for the way we think about church history, for us as believers living in this day, it has implications for us personally. And this is where we get to the heart of the Christian faith. Because it could be tempting in a passage like this to say, yeah, that's great. You know, I'm happy for the Protestant Reformation, and I'm happy that October is Reformation month, and I'm not Catholic, and so I'm good. This text is good. I'm good. Let's move on. But I think that would be to move past the implications of this text too quickly. Because what does Jesus say, going back to verse 6 and verse 7, quoting from Isaiah 29? He says that those who truly understand the authority of Scripture, those who truly submit to the Word of God as their highest authority, they reflect that reality and respond to that reality because their hearts have been transformed by that reality. And so to say, I love the Word of God, means that you must also say, I love the God of the Word. That it's not enough for us to simply affirm, yes, Scripture's the authority over tradition, that's great. The question is Scripture the authority over your life? Because if Christ is your Lord, then his word is your authority. And if his word is living and active, which of course it is, Hebrews 4:12, and if his spirit is at work through the word, which of course the spirit uses the word to point us to Christ, if those realities are true in your life, then it's going to be seen in the way that you express love for God and love for others, that you are not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Because ultimately, this passage is about the difference between true religion and hypocritical religion, between that which expresses a love for God from the heart and that which only expresses it with one's lips. Certainly, as we reflect on the truth of this passage, the perceived violation and the powerful verdict and the picture of victimization and the way in which Christ rebukes the Pharisees for exalting tradition above the truth of Scripture, let's make sure we don't move past it so quickly that we haven't done an assessment of our own hearts to ask if there is something in us that has distorted our view or distracted our hearts away from the pure worship to which this passage calls us. That we would express amen and amen, worship and praise with our lips, but that we would do so from hearts that are not far away from God, but hearts that have drawn near through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for its authority, for its sufficiency, for its supremacy, for its purity, and for the fact that it points us to our Savior, that through the word pointing us to Christ, the Holy Spirit conforms us more and more into the image of your Son. And Lord, we want to be those who demonstrate a love for you that includes our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And we know that that's only possible because you first loved us. And so as we think about the implications of the authority of Scripture, may we apply that truth not just to our understanding of history, but to the way in which our own hearts engage in genuine worship, praise, and adoration. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.